Well, this morning in the opening section, we focused on the grace of God, the God of grace. And we have just concluded communion, which is how we are taught to remember our God is a gracious God. It's how the Lord Jesus taught us to remember him and his sacrifice until he comes. What more might we ask for? What more might we expect? And yet, the psalmist, as he explores God's goodness, has more to reflect on and wants us to reflect in depth on what else is to be seen and to be known of the glory of God. Very clearly, David has two more sections. If your Bible's open, you'll see it is helpfully, or most of them are helpfully, subdivided with a wider space between verses 4 and 5 and verses 8 and 9. Some have even suggested that David put together three little poems or three little lyrical psalms. I think I find that a little bit unnecessary in its division, because these do hold together as one. But the fact of the matter is, God is a redeeming God, and that is what he has put first. So let's just for a moment overlook the whole psalm. If you're the sort to take notes, you might like to write down a little table with three columns and three lines, one each for each of these sections. And the first column would be the location. Where is the location for verses 1 to 4? It's happening in the temple. What is the location in verses 5 to 8? It's in the world. What is the location in verses 9 to 13? We're in the harvest field, or if you like, the field to the barn. What is the action? What do we see God doing in those first four verses in the temple? We see that God is the Redeemer, the one who saves. In the second set, 5 to 8, where we see God in the world, we see him as the creator. In the last, in the harvest, we see God is our provider. Redeemer, creator, provider. Perhaps we should say creator, redeemer, provider. Does that not cover all of this earthly life? We're made by him. We fall, yep, that's our fault, that's our problem, but he redeems us and then provides for us until that redemption is worked out in glory. So we can give each of these a title, and it helps us to see how big our God is when we say we see our God of grace in the first four verses, our God of might or Almighty God in the middle verses, and our God of plenty in the last verses. God of grace, God of might, God of plenty. And tonight we're exploring the second two. We're looking, if you will, at the depths of who God is as we look at his might. And we're looking at the breadth of what he has done in this world in providing. And if you want the other dimension, well, there's nothing but the heights when it comes to God's redeeming grace, is it? That is the soaring height of what he does. Should be good enough for us. Our God in all three dimensions, our God in all this great measure. I hope you will be encouraged and inspired by what we see of him here tonight, this harvest evening. It's remarkable that God doesn't just save us. He wants us to have so much more. I mean, isn't that enough? Isn't it remarkable, all we've thought of already? But he wants so much more. There's so much more that this psalm is relevant to in Scripture. I know I've said it was written probably by David after a few years of poor harvest seasons, and then a good one, and the whole year is in mind. But I think this psalm has proved fruitful for God's people at other times. Listen to this extract from a commentary. Was Psalm 65 for a particular occasion? It could have been. Half a dozen of its general observations would come into sharp focus if it were taken to be a reflection of events during and after the Assyrian assault on Jerusalem in 701 BC. And if that's true, when David wrote this 300 years earlier, he didn't know he was writing it for then. But can you imagine the joy and the wonder in Hezekiah's day of turning to the Psalter and finding there the very words that capture the immediate moment of what's going on, and finding God's word speaking into that moment? Here is how you praise me for what I've done. Isn't that glorious? And doesn't God's word still work like that today? Despite it being written 2,000 years ago, how often do we turn to the New Testament and find instruction for how we do church or how we live life? Or go even further back and join David in the Psalms and say, yeah, I can say that because God is still God like this. In Hezekiah's day, the Assyrians assaulted Jerusalem. There's a string of evidences in Isaiah 37 which you can make your homework and go and correlate these two. Latch on to the verses in the psalm. See how Isaiah speaks with these words. There's a particular prayer of King Hezekiah's which is verse 2 here. It's in length, at length in Isaiah 37. He saw the attack as a rebuke for the nation's sins, verse 3. God routs the invaders by awesome deeds, verse 5. Stills the turmoil of the nations, verse 7. As a confirming sign to his people that God is indeed their Redeemer, who's controlling the world scene, has promised them unexpected harvests in years to come. That's Hezekiah's story. Here in a psalm 300 years earlier. Isn't that remarkable? But isn't it just typical of what God gives us? His word, timeless, fruitful for us. Well, let's dig into these two sections briefly this evening. God in the world, Creator, God of might. In these verses 5 to 8, it's very clear that God is not constrained to Israel. He is the hope of the whole earth, isn't he? Listen to this language, the ends of the earth, the farthest seas, the mountains, the seas, the nation, the whole earth. When that phrase arrives in verse 8, it's no surprise because the whole earth has been described. Friends, you and I, not of the nation of Israel, are meant to trust this God of might. You and I, 2,000 years removed from the nation of Israel. You and I, and everyone else in this world, is able to trust in this God of might. He gives us hope. Hope is here in verse 5. Trust or confidence that we should all seek to have. That's what's detailed here. We should trust in God wherever we are. We should have confidence that he will be God. Oh, that mankind might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. That's the hymn writer. This word is for us to take out to all, to share with others. God is mighty to save. And that hymn I've just quoted is one of the hymns which one of the writers of history, Dr. Telford, remarks, has stamped itself deep in the religious life of Methodism. Few hymns have been more quoted by Methodist ministers in their dying hours than this. Especially the last stanza. But perhaps the youngest preacher that ever made use of it tenderly and effectively in their dying hour is described in this following incident, which serves to show how the early Methodists taught such hymns as this to their children at home and in their Sunday schools. and expected them to be useful. By a distressing accident, a little girl, only 7 years of age, was severely burned and had to be taken to a hospital in London. At a Methodist Sunday school, she had learned to love and to sing the hymn beginning, "Jesus, the name, high over all." On the last night of her life, all the patients were quiet in the ward where she lay, and nothing was heard but the tick and the strike of the clock. When suddenly this little sufferer broke the silence by sweetly singing from her favourite hymn. Then silence reigned again in the room, and for some time, as before, only the ticking of the clock was heard. When the melodious voice of the little sufferer again broke the silence, many other sufferers heard her singing softly, "Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name." And with that, that little preacher's voice was indeed hushed in death. But not until many had heard, in the words of that tender song as she so sweetly sang it, a gospel message never to be forgot. Friends, which of us could doubt tonight that the God of creation is also the God of recreation, of rescue, of redemption, described in the first section, made clear that it applies across the whole world because our God is mighty in this, the second. We had it at Ironside this afternoon. The passage that follows the flood is often used on a harvest Sunday. The follow-up to the flood, where God gives again the challenge, the reason, the raison d'etre of humanity: be fruitful and multiply, fill the world and subdue it. God washes and makes things new. He cleans and calls to himself. He is mighty to save. These verses approved again by the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 4, who for real came and stilled the roaring of the seas. Proof positive that Jesus is the Son of God. Proof positive that God is faithful to fulfill his promise. Proof positive that God is almighty over his creation. This is our God, friends. This is our God, Redeemer, Creator, mighty to save, our glorious God of creation and might. But he is one more thing tonight. Let us remind ourselves and be encouraged that he is also the God of plenty. So the focus draws in from the great wideness of the world to the immediacy of the harvest. And the picture is really quite personal. It's quite immediate. It's quite relevant to you and me where we are at. That's the focus. The focus comes into the people. The focus comes into a particular farmer and his cart, or his carts, in verse 11. The psalm reminds us that God is our daily provider. Verse 9 in the older translations has a lovely phrase: you visit the land. You visit the land. However powerful and modern our farmers' tractors are, with sat-nav and radio, you still see today, before they get in there with that harvest gear, they'll drive down there in their day-to-day car, they'll park it in the field, they'll get out and they'll walk into the field. They'll visit it. They'll run their hand through the ears of wheat and feel it. And yeah, they might add some electronic device to measure quite exactly how much water is in it. But no half-decent farmer in his right mind will not go and visit the field he intends to harvest, to plow, to sow, or to buy. Friends, our God cares to this degree. He visits the land and waters it. He enriches it. He comes personally to meet the needs of you and I. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ as he met the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2? Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he questions them. But he says to them, "Which is easier, your sins are forgiven, or get up? Take up your mat and walk. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "take up your mat and go home." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ cared for the spiritual state of that man, but he cared for his physical needs as well. The two were tied together. And Jesus cares to the degree of understanding, of visiting personally. God cares for the land and visits it. Friends, God cares for you and visits to provide for you. Here is the glory of God in provision. You see, God is glorified in this as much as he is in saving grace. We must never forget that. It's right and proper to say, "Thank you, God, for finding me a parking space," or something similarly mundane, as it is to say, "Praise God, my brother, sister, friend is saved." God has glory in all these good things. And verse 9 also tells us his provision is sure. We should not doubt it. He has ordained it, we read. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows, you level its ridges, you soften it with showers, you bless its crops. In a half-desert environment where the coming of the water each season at the right time was vital, this would leap into your mind much easier than it does for us in a temperate climate where we have, well, if we're English, moaning too much rain, but over here we don't have half as much as you have in Wales, but that's by the by. It's much drier there. The rain comes in a season, and rivers that are half a mile and a mile wide with shallow, many flowing tributary bits and pieces in the wet season can dry up to single channels. And unless that rain comes in season, nothing grows. The streams of God are filled with water. The water is available. He will provide. He does not fail. It does not go wrong. We can never say he has not provided for my needs. Friends, when that is our first thought, be mindful that we don't deny what God has given us and try and claim what it is that we want, not what we need. The picture continues. His provision is not in that sense. It's also in the sense of time. You crown the year with your bounty. The picture is of the whole seasons, the whole year of seasons. God provides in each and every one that which is needed. And the joy of this final picture, which I know I shared with you this morning and I share with you again, is this cart going from the field to the barn. It is so full that as it goes along, it is permanently overflowing with produce, such that the whole of the surrounding fields and hills are provided for. The people who live there, all who need, have what they need. Barren hills of grassland become fruitful places where people can sit and feast and picnic and so on. That's the picture here. Friends, our God provides in this measure, great measure. It will not fail. It's never any less than we need. It is throughout time. He visits personally that we might be blessed. Here is our God. We remember at harvest, he is the God of grace, the Redeemer in the temple. He is the God of might, the Creator, whose arms would encompass the whole world in recreation. He is our God of plenty, the provider. We see it in the harvest, but it is a whole year season of harvest. It is all that we need. This is our God.